Our gospel reading and sermon text is from Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he is mighty who has done great things for me. And holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in the remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises contained in it. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us in your word. We pray that you would be forming us and shaping us by your word, that you would be making us into new people, into your son, into the likeness of your son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Think back to the last time that you really, really celebrated something. The last time that you were really overjoyed about something. The last time that you maybe popped a bottle of champagne or ordered that extra special dessert. Something that you just could not contain your happiness over. Now, what was it? Think about that. What was it? Maybe you celebrated recently several decades of marriage. Or the beginning of a new marriage. Maybe you had been a long-suffering Chicago Cubs fan. Or maybe you were happy that the election results were not quite as terrible as they could have been. Maybe you celebrated a loved one surviving a close call with a disease. Maybe you celebrated that the biopsy came back negative. Maybe you celebrated a loved one surviving a scary accident. Maybe you were overjoyed to discover that you are having a child. Maybe you celebrated an old friendship that you thought was lost being renewed. Maybe you celebrated a new job. Maybe you celebrated just successfully completing somehow another semester. Maybe you've been made aware of the small, simple blessings God has given to us in this life, and you celebrated that. All of us have been moved to rejoice in one thing or another. Our passage this morning is a passage about celebration. In it, Mary and Elizabeth are celebrating a number of things. And at the core, their celebration isn't just a general celebration, just a general kind of happiness, the kind that we have when our son scores a touchdown, or even the kind of happiness we have when that we thought that semi was going to hit us on the freeway on the ice. Maybe that happened this morning. Their celebration is even more specific than that. Even more specific over rejoicing over God fulfilling promises that he had made centuries and even a millennia before. It is a passage that shows us that God keeping his word is glorious. And when we are brought face to face with that glory, those who love him cannot help but rejoice. And our story starts out right after the angel Gabriel came to Mary in Nazareth in Galilee and announced that Mary, despite being a virgin, was going to conceive. The angel tells her this in Luke 1:30-33. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The angel Gabriel doesn't reveal everything about Jesus to Mary. In fact, because of what we know about Jesus, we can have a tendency to read into what is said about him at this point. Here, the focus is not on Jesus as the second person of the Godhead, the eternally begotten Son of God. Obviously, that's true. But if God wanted to, he could have sent Gabriel to read John chapter 1 to Mary, but he didn't. He didn't say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." He didn't reveal those secrets to Mary just yet. But what he did reveal was this. What he did reveal was that this promised Son of David was here, and he was in her womb. That is what was being announced to her. And of course, as much as I'd rather not make a reference to that Christmas song, "Mary, Did You Know?", at this point, we have to answer that question. Right? We have to answer that question. The answer is, Mary knew what God told her through the angel Gabriel. And the perspective Luke gives us is the good news that Gabriel delivered to her was that, yes, that long-awaited Son of David, who would reign forever, was in her womb. That's what the good news was to her at that particular point. That's what the emphasis is. Even though we know it's true, even though we know that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God, that is not what is in focus here. And maybe she could put together from Isaiah 7:14 that was about him, and calling him Emmanuel, God with us, is about the incarnation. Maybe she was able to figure that out, about God taking on human flesh. But we should not assume that she definitely understood that. And we should not assume that she understood what Gabriel said just later on in verse 35. The Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. We shouldn't assume that would be understood by her as about the incarnation, about the second person of the Godhead being in her womb. That she would be able to figure that out and understand that. At this point, what Luke is showing us, what Luke is revealing, is that phrase is far more ambiguous than we realize to them at this point. When we hear Son of God, right, when we hear Son of God, it's even capitalized in my version of the Bible, maybe in yours. When we hear it, we immediately identify it with Jesus, with the second person of the Godhead. And that isn't wrong. But the Bible uses that term in more ways than just that. More ways than just that. Even in Luke, in his genealogy, in Jesus' genealogy, two chapters later, he ends it by calling Adam the Son of God. And no one would be confused and say, "Well, is Adam the second person of the Trinity?" Well, nobody thinks that. Right? Nobody thinks that. In Hosea 11:1, God calls Israel my son. He brings him out of Egypt. Of course, that is about Jesus, but first it's about Israel. Right? No one's confused thinking that everybody in Israel, or Israel corporately, is God. Ethan the Ezrite in Psalm 89 calls David God's firstborn. Right? No one is confused there thinking that David is God. In the prophecy that Gabriel is referencing as being fulfilled in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16, first, that's about Solomon. Right? It's fulfilled, its near fulfillment is about Solomon, before it is completely and for all time fulfilled in Jesus. And this is what the prophet Nathan says. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers," he's speaking to David, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever." Mary knew that this son, this miraculous son, this son that God had promised to David and to Israel, who would deliver them from their enemies and whose kingdom would never end. This is what the announcement was about. This is what's in focus here. And that is what her celebration is over. And of course, we understand even more than that. Right? More has been revealed to us. We know precisely who Jesus is. So when we hear Mary's song, we can celebrate all of it. But we should understand that the focus here is this promise. Is this promise. And that promise also is in Isaiah 11. God promised a shoot would come from the stump of Jesse, David's father. Right? From that line. That family tree. Well, that family tree, it's now a stump. Right? It's been chopped down. And sometimes, of course, you see that in a stump. Sometimes there's a little shoot that comes up. Right? That's what's going on here. And that little shoot that had come from this stump that everybody thought was dead was Jesus. At that time, Mary received this message from Gabriel. Right? There was no son of David on the throne in Israel. There wasn't even a son of Jacob on the throne in Israel. There was a son of Esau, Herod. He reigned, and he only got to reign because he brown-nosed with the Romans, right? He gave them a bunch of money and said, "Hey, can you let me be king?" Or at least his ancestors did. He wasn't even a rightful king. Now, he wasn't supposed to be king. A son of David was. An Israelite was. The tree of the Davidic dynasty had been chopped down. But as Isaiah promised, that stump was not dead. A shoot would come up. And here, now, in this verse, it is announced to Mary that this son of David, who would reign forever and ever, who would deliver Israel, he was miraculously in her womb. The great and mighty king promised to Israel nearly 1,000 years before was growing in her belly. And so in verse 39, Mary, after being told by Gabriel about her formerly barren relative, Elizabeth's likewise miraculous pregnancy, Mary goes down from Galilee to the hill country of Judah. And of course, we read this verse, and we don't really think much about it. Well, she just goes on a trip. But think about that for a second. Here's a young lady traveling 70 miles, apparently, as far as the text tells us, apparently on her own, to go down and see her relative and to do so in haste. And she rushes down to the hill country, or up to the hill country. And I don't know if any of you parents would let your probably teenage daughter walk to Joplin by herself and back. That would be extremely unusual to do and even dangerous today. Right? And so if it's dangerous now, it's certainly dangerous back then. But this is what Mary did, and it appears that the Spirit was upon her, and he most likely directed her to do so. So God preserved her, kept her safe. And so in verse 40, Mary enters the house of Zechariah, and she greets Elizabeth. She greets her, and we hear this word greeted, and we think, oh, well, she just knocked on the door and said, "Hi, Elizabeth, it's me, Mary, please let me in." But the word used there has a much more formal meaning. Mary offered a formal salutation to Elizabeth. And this formal greeting is important because in the very next verse, in verse 41, the preborn John the Baptizer leaps in her womb for joy. He leaps in her womb. He hears the voice of the mother of the Lord and rejoices the only way a little baby 6 months old in utero can. He leaps in his mother's womb. And so even from the womb, John is doing what he's created for. And he's acting as the forerunner, announcing the Messiah, crying out, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," at least as much as a baby in the womb can. And we might be tempted to say, well, that's only because the Holy Spirit is on John and in an extraordinarily special way. That's just it. Or if you're just unbelievable, well, that's just a coincidence. Ancient people, they were superstitious. But that's not true. That's not true. And we don't even need to limit to that. In Psalm 22 tells us of David, trusting God from where? From inside his mother's womb. In John the Baptizer, we were given another example of a little person rejoicing in the Lord from even inside the womb. And so maybe some of you experienced something like this with your babies. I remember when my wife Kara was pregnant with our oldest Boniface, especially. And I remember the joy we had, you know, when he's really little and he just starts moving around. It's really cool. And you feel like Elizabeth, right? When the baby John jumps in her womb. And of course, every single week for us, the time that he would really move around a lot, where he'd just go crazy inside her belly, was on Sunday mornings at church, when God's people would sing. He'd listen to music at home and stuff like that. He wouldn't really move. But at church, he just would be going crazy all over the place. Maybe you've experienced something like that. But it reminded us that the worship service, hearing God's word sung, hearing God's word preached, little people in the womb can hear. We know that. And they're hearing God's word. They're experiencing the worship service along with the rest of us. And John the Baptizer, his reaction to Jesus' presence tells us something about the relationship our little ones, even those in the womb, have to God. That God's word has an effect on them. And it's mysterious, it's hard to understand, but it does. At the same time, this leaping of John in the womb in response to Mary's greeting and Jesus' presence, at the same time, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 2, she cries out with a loud voice, yells, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And so what does she mean? What does she mean by that? Well, in this immediate sense, Elizabeth is saying that Mary is blessed because she is carrying that promised son of David, that hope of Israel. God chose Mary out of all women in Israel, all women from the line of David, to carry him. But even more than that, because we know how the rest of the story goes, in a greater sense, Mary was blessed above all the women in the world, all the women in the history of the world, because of the promise that God made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that promise, that woman, was her. It was being fulfilled in her. She was the woman from whom that promised seed came. This was a tremendous blessing, a tremendous honor from God. And so in the next verse, Elizabeth calls the baby in Mary's womb her Lord. Again, Luke leaves this ambiguous. We see the word Lord, and we see it capitalized in our Bibles, and we know that Jesus is, yes, he is the Lord God. But again, we shouldn't assume Elizabeth fully understood everything about Jesus just yet. Not everything had been revealed to her. Not all the secrets of God had been given to her. What they did know for certain, and what the emphasis of this passage is about, is that this little baby was royalty. This little baby was her king. Israel, again, was without a true king, without a man on the throne who would make things right, who would deliver Israel from her enemies. And this great Savior was, along with his mother, here to pay her a personal visit. She was being honored by her king. And so she rejoiced. Her final blessing to Mary, in verse 45, was over Mary's faith, that Mary did not doubt what the angel had told her. But more than that, the emphasis is on fulfillment. The Lord made a promise to her. Something impossible would happen. She, a virgin, would conceive. And unlike Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias, Mary believed. Mary trusted the God for whom all things are possible. And this woman, who is full of faith, Mary, full of faith in God's promises to her in particular, and to whose people in ages past, to her ancestors, breaks into song. And this song is one of the most famous in the history of the church. It's been sung by God's people throughout the ages for centuries. It's often called by its Latin name, the Magnificat. And in our hymnals, we have a setting of it on page 416 in our Cantus Christis. And this famous, powerful song, again, is in response to the great promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. A son of David would reign again, and he would reign forever. But these promises were long in coming. These promises took a very long time. One generation was born, would grow up, would have children of its own, would grow old, and go down to the grave, and still those promises were yet to be fulfilled. Waiting and waiting and waiting. And not just waiting in a neutral state, not just waiting hoping that things they'd get better. From the time of the exile onwards, hundreds of years before the time of Christ, Israel was a conquered people. A conquered people. An occupied people. An oppressed people. Foreign armies ruled over them. And we've never known what that is like. We don't really know what that's like to be a conquered and defeated people. To be occupied by a foreign nation. To have foreign troops march through our streets. Even to be abused by their soldiers and to be forced to pay taxes to them. We have a hard time understanding that kind of, you know, psychology. Right? Understanding what that feels like as a people to be in that position. And this was Israel's existence for centuries before Jesus. Centuries and centuries before Jesus. It would be easy to not trust in these promises, to think God had completely abandoned them, that God was not keeping his word. And that background of this whole history, this promise just sat dormant. It looked like it was never going to happen. But one day, that shoot from the stump of Jesse would come. The son of David would come and free Israel from her oppressors. The son of David would bless the nations by ruling them in justice and in righteousness. This is who Mary sung about in her song. And it is a powerful song, and perhaps it's even a bit terrifying. Verses 46 and 47 say this: "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Mary's song of celebration begins with her glorifying God for the great things he has done, and this great thing that he has done in her. From her inmost being, her joy rings out. My soul, that very core of me, is exalting God, is glorifying God, and saying God is great. God has done this, and her thankfulness to him cannot be contained. This long, long awaited thing is taking place now, and not just now, but in her. And Mary is not puffed up by the great honor that God has given her. In verse 48, she says this: "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." She calls her condition a lowly state. She admits there is nothing special or particularly glorious about her. After all, we know that she is not a noblewoman. She's not born into wealth or born into luxury. Her betrothed, her fiancé, is just a regular guy. He's a construction worker. Right? He has rough, calloused hands. And when Jesus is born, when they go to Jerusalem and offer the sacrifice that's required because of his birth, they offer two turtle doves, the sacrifice of the poor. They are in poverty. They have nothing. But despite Mary's lowliness, despite her poverty, despite her seeming unimportance, God exalts her. All generations will call her blessed. And why would those far off into the future call her blessed? Because verse 49 says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." Mary's blessedness is not a quality inherent in herself. There are people, of course, who teach that she is inherently good and blessed. And even there are people that teach that she didn't sin. That's of course not true. She isn't blessed because of how great she is. All of the action here in verse 49 is on what God has done, not Mary. Mary being called blessed by future generations is not about her. It's not about her. It is about what God has done for her. And because he's done these things for her, she goes on to exalt him further, saying, "Holy is his name." And packed into that tiny little statement is something profound. And it's something we read over and over again as we read our Bibles, especially in places like the Psalms. We see that, but we often don't stop and think about it. God's name is holy. It is set apart. It is to be venerated. It's to be held in fearful awe. And while his name is terrifyingly awesome, it's scary even how holy it is. Mary goes on to sing this in the next verse, in verse 50. "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." This terrifying, awesome, powerful God has mercy on those who trust in him. He has mercy. He's kind. He loves. And this mercy is covenantal. The mercy is for those who fear him and for the children of those who fear him. This is what God says in Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6 in the second commandment. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Mary is making a reference to this. It is a terrifying thing to be an enemy of Almighty God. He judges those who hate him fiercely. And if you live, you might live to see that judgment come upon the third or fourth generation. You might live to see that judgment come upon your grandchildren and great-grandchildren. That's terrifying. That's frightening to think about. But for those who love him, for those who love God, for those who keep his commandments, when you draw your last breath, that mercy still has 996 or 997 generations to go. That's the kind of God Mary is exulting in. That is the kind of God that Mary is rejoicing over. A God who judges. God who judges. And whose judgment means terror and wrath for the wicked, for those who hate God and hate his people. But a God whose judgment means mercy and goodness and deliverance for his people, for those who love him. It is this kind of bringing of judgment Mary has in mind in the next couple of verses, in verses 51 and 53. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Jesus at this point in the story is very, very tiny. He is a recently fertilized egg, miraculously fertilized egg, implanted on Mary's uterus. Very, very, very small. Very, very small person. And Mary rejoiced that this tiny, tiny little person would crush the oppressors, the wicked, crush the mighty who abuse those who love God. It's a stark contrast. Here's this tiny little person. And he's showing strength. God is showing his strength in him, in this little, little tiny baby. The enemies of God would finally, finally meet justice. And the lowly, the oppressed, the abused, the hurting, the suffering, they would be lifted up by him. They would be restored. All the wrong would be made right by him, this promised king, this son of David. And in verses 54 and 55, Mary circles back to these covenantal promises. God isn't just randomly doing something nice for some random people. No, he made promises to a man and to his descendants after him. This is what she says. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to David and his seed forever." God's mercy is to those who fear him from generation to generation. And God made promises to Abraham and his seed forever. all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. The Son of David had now come to deliver Israel from her enemies. But not just to do that, but to rule the entire earth, to bring justice and righteousness to all the nations of the earth. This is a great blessing to all the nations. That is Mary's joy. Joy that these long-standing promises have begun to be fulfilled. That God is keeping his word, and she is alive to see it happen. And to have it happen to her. And for Mary, the story still had to develop. The story was not over. Many things had yet to be revealed. How this anointed deliverer would actually deliver his people had yet to be revealed. Unlike his forefather David, who was a man of blood, the blood of others, Jesus poured out his own blood and died for his people and for the whole world. And rather than conquering the nations by the edge of the sword, he conquers them by the sword that is drawn from his mouth, the sword of his word. And by teaching his people, through his example, to lay down their lives like he does. These promises began to be fulfilled in Mary's day, and she rejoiced. And we are still seeing them fulfilled, and we ought to see the glory of it. Jesus is still scattering the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Jesus is still casting down the mighty from their thrones. He is still smashing the teeth of the wicked. He is still waging holy war against his enemies. One error many Christians fall into, one thing that's just not true, but it's a common thing that people say, is that God doesn't have enemies anymore. God doesn't have enemies anymore, except for maybe Satan and demons, things like that. But no real enemies no human enemies in the world. And I remember being told once in college by an evangelical teacher very confidently that God does not have any human enemies because, after all, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that's what I was told. He quotes Ephesians. And I remember thinking at that time, well, actually, no, God, I'm pretty sure God does have human enemies, and I'm pretty sure that my tuition pays the salaries of some of them. The same Paul who said that in Ephesians, that we don't have any, that we fight against flesh and blood, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, that same Paul said this in 2 Timothy 4. Alexander the coppersmith, who, by the way, was an actual human being, did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. But God does have human enemies. God has lots of human enemies. But they aren't merely human enemies. That's what Paul's point was in Ephesians. There are principalities and powers behind all the flesh and blood enemies of God on the earth. And it is these enemies and these principalities and powers that, in our text here, that tiny little baby who will grow into a man, who Mary will watch suffer and die in horrible bloody agony on the cross, and who will see risen from the grave and exalted to the right hand of the Father, it's him. He's the one that crushes these enemies, these principalities and powers, and casts them down from their thrones. Mary's song is a reminder that this new, greater David is a man of war. And he is still waging this war, still going before his people from victory to victory. And there's a temptation, of course, to see Mary's song as a call for revolution. Sometimes people exegete it that way, that see here that they're casting down the mighty from their thrones, let's go take them out. For us to do that ourselves, to throw down the mighty and the oppressors. But if you look at it, it's very clear. Look at the action of it. Is it God's people doing the scattering of the proud and throwing down the mighty? No. It's God. God is doing this. God is doing this. He goes before us. He wages war. Our duty is to be like Mary and to be like Israel. To wait on Him, to trust Him, to be faithful to Him. To let Him do the fighting. And again, the church today has very real enemies. Even here in Springfield, Missouri, there are people of influence and power in our city who despise the triune God, who hate Him. There are people certainly throughout our country and in the world who would love to see the Christian faith wiped from the face of the earth. They're extremely powerful, extremely wealthy, extremely influential people who are devoted to destroying faith in Jesus Christ. They really do exist. I think most of you know that. But they won't be defeated if we just buy enough AR-15s and enough 5.56 ammo. Right? They won't be defeated if we just vote for the right people. How are they defeated? How are they defeated? If not that way, how are they defeated? By unspectacular, ordinary, sustained, disciplined faithfulness. They're defeated by God's people hearing what He says, trusting that to be true, and doing it. God is the one who does the big things. He wants us, the lowly, not to try and exalt ourselves, but to trust in His mercy. To trust that He is keeping His word. That His Son reigns at His right hand. His enemies, our enemies, do not want us trusting Him. They don't want us to do that. They do not want us to be faithful to Him. They do not want us to obey Him. These super-duper wealthy billionaires that hate Jesus would be more than happy for you to do anything every single day than read the scriptures and pray with your family. Right, to do that as a family every day. Disciplined, faithful, studying God's word. They would love it if you just said, we got more important stuff to do. The baby slaughtering ghouls at Planned Parenthood and other abortuaries are tickled pink that millions of young Christian men are totally consumed by pornography. They love that. They love that. That means business is going to keep booming for them. That's what that means. The college professors whose life goal is to de-Christianize as many people as they can love it. Love it. If your desire to serve God, to be with His people, to worship, to study His word, is at best lukewarm, if existed at all. But your desire to watch Netflix or play video games or watch sports or do anything else, right, to be entertained, if your desire to do those things is red hot. They love that. They love that. That means their work, they don't even have to do very much. The people pushing homosexual marriage and transgenderism and all manner of sexual degeneracy absolutely love when Christian husbands lord over their families and when Christian wives have unbridled tongues. They love to see us make our spouses miserable. They love to see us in our pride refuse to repent quickly and refuse to forgive in like manner. They love that. They love when we dishonor the Lord in our marriages. Fighting sin and steadfastly obeying God is not glamorous. It's not usually very glamorous. CNN is probably not going to show up with a news crew to interview a mom who somehow had a successful day of homeschooling and got the dishes and laundry done. They're not going to show up and do a story on you. They don't make big budget Hollywood movies about couples who fall in love and remain chaste throughout their engagement up to their wedding day. Right? They don't make movies about that. That to them is boring. Maybe someday they will. And I believe someday they will. There'll be great movies again about faithful, godly people. But not now. Leading ordinary lives, trusting in God who keeps his promises, and training the next generation, training your children to do the same. That is how God's enemies are defeated. Ordinary faithfulness, like Mary, is humble. It does not exalt itself. It just does what God says. It lives the life that God wants us to live. And it lets him do the exalting. And he will. And don't think for a second, this isn't to say that the unseen things you do to God's glory, those things that you do every single day to honor him and to obey him, that nobody sees, that those are meaningless or unimportant because they're small. God sees it. God uses that. He gives us grace to do those things. And he is remaking and restoring the world through all those humble, seemingly totally unimportant things that seem to not have much consequence in the world. He's remaking the world through that. Through all the things that you do to be faithful to him. He's using that. Right now, Jesus sits at the Father's right hand. He is ruling and judging the earth. Right now, he is subduing his enemies. And we must see with eyes of faith that this is reality. That this is reality. And when we are able to see it, even when it doesn't seem like it, even when it seems like wicked men completely have the upper hand, that is when, like Mary, we must rejoice in the fact that he keeps his promises, that his promises are true, and that he will put all his enemies under his feet, that your God is winning. Your God is routing his enemies. They are fleeing before his face. Now is the time to celebrate. Now is the time to rejoice that he is a God whose word does not return void. What he says will happen. And this son of David is king, and he shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, teach us to be humble and lowly in spirit, to delight in doing your will. Teach us that Christian life is war, and that we follow behind the great warrior king, that your son goes before us, and our warfare is faithfulness. Our warfare is dying to ourselves and dying to our sinful flesh and dying for our enemies. Give us grace that we would honor you in all that we do and in all that we say and all that we think. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.